Good morning. I'd like for you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Last week, began the survey of the book of Jeremiah, and I talked about some of the emphases of Jeremiah, specifically under the theme of sin that he emphasizes, and I just began at the end last week to talk about the theme of hope, which he also develops. I failed last week to put up the outline of the book of Jeremiah, so that's up there from last week. I'm not going to talk about it today. You should be reminded that the chapters in Jeremiah are not typically in chronological order of the prophecies, so you have to be aware of that as you read the book. But this morning, as we focus for the book of Jeremiah on the so-called Book of Hope, chapters 30 through 33, you can, I guess, group them in different ways, but that's what we talked about last week. I want to read as a sample of that the famous passage in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As you'll recall, Jeremiah prophesied in a time of great darkness, when the judgment of God was about to come on the nation for their rebellion by the hand of the Babylonians. And it's a remarkable evidence of God's mercy that in those dark times he gave some of the brightest prophecies, not only of a restoration from a Babylonian exile, but of the glorious work of the Messiah and of the new covenant mercies which come with the Messiah. Now, we haven't really looked at the messianic passages per se in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll have to rely more on the longer study we did in Jeremiah, as well as our brief examination of Isaiah, to see that those themes are developed among the prophets. But this morning I want to focus especially on this new covenant, which is mentioned here in verse 31 of chapter 31 and elsewhere. In fact, the major prophets mention I wrote down the different terms that are used here, a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace, all of which refer to the same thing, that is the full establishment, the full culmination of the covenant work under the Messiah in the time of Christ. And so I want to think a little bit about that new covenant, and especially to think about in what sense it's new and in what sense it's a continuation of what has gone on before. That's what I want to do to wrap up our study of Jeremiah, and then we'll talk about Lamentations. So I'm really going to go fairly quickly over this discussion of the new covenant. It's in some sense more biblical or systematic theology than the looking at just the text of Jeremiah, but this is an important occasion, since we've been talking about the covenant theme, for us to reflect on some of the bigger issues. So the first question is the new covenant new in the sense that it's brand spanking new, that something we've never heard of before? And the answer is no. In fact, typically in the Bible, when the word new is used, it's not used in the sense that modern Americans tend to think of things that are brand new, like no one has ever heard of before, which things are actually pretty rare anyway. But the newness of the new covenant especially has to do with a new working of God, but not necessarily something brand new that they had never heard of before. And as I've tried to emphasize the continuity of God's working in redemptive history, I won't develop that point any further here. I put up several references to continuity just in this Book of Hope. In the Book of Hope, the prophet Jeremiah refers to the restoration to the land that connects with the Abrahamic covenant. He refers to David. And specifically in verse 33, what is the covenant blessing on the hearts of people? It is that he will write his law in their minds and put it in their hearts. Now, it's not an unheard of law. When they heard him speaking of putting God's law in their minds, they would have thought of the law that God had given, and that's in essence the reference here. So there's a continuity even at the place where the system of teaching called dispensationalism would place the greatest discontinuity between the law and the gospel in terms of historical epochs. Here there's a continuity emphasized, and it is God's law that he will put in their minds. And as I've emphasized that point, as I said, I hope through our study, the continuity, that is, there is a development in covenant history. God doesn't abandon the old Abrahamic covenant and introduce some new covenant and then abandon that and introduce something else. But rather, they're leading toward the culmination in Christ. As we've already emphasized that point, I'm not going to dwell on that now. I would encourage you to look at Ezekiel 37, and maybe this is a passage that Bill will point us to later, but there in the short span of about five verses, the prophet Ezekiel refers to these same four covenants that I've already mentioned also. So there's a continuity there. But the second main point, and this is the thing I want to dwell on a bit more, is that although there's a continuity, there is a newness. And there's something of a temptation to overreact to the dispensational system and to downplay the newness of the new covenant. And that's the caution, I guess, I'm making here. There is something new in the coming of Christ, and I want to develop that a little bit. I think to set the theological background, to avoid the conflict between biblical theology and systematic theology, which are not in conflict at all, but there's an unfortunate tendency to pit one against the other. I would read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7. The whole chapter is helpful in terms of the covenants. I'm going to read sections or paragraphs 5 and 6. The preceding paragraphs contrast the covenant of works, the covenant with Adam, with the covenant of grace, the unfolding post-fall covenant. Those are two different covenants and treated with different covenant heads and under different conditions. But in paragraphs 5 and 6, there's an emphasis on the continuity within that one covenant of grace, as well as the newness that I think is helpful for us. So if you'll listen, I'll read. This is the Confession, chapter 7, beginning at paragraph 5. This covenant, referring to the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. Efficacious means effective, essentially, through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So that point particularly emphasizes that they had full forgiveness of sins, they had sufficient means of grace for their condition. But then paragraph 6 emphasizes some of the newness. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. This was before the dispensationalists were around, but they're making the point of there not being two covenants of grace, but there's a continuity, and yet emphasizing the glory of the newness. So I'd like to think in terms of this passage, especially in Jeremiah 31 through 34, what newness is emphasized here. First of all, the confession mentions, and we, I think, should appreciate at the outset that the new covenant includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, this, you might say, is not something brand new. Certainly not something brand new. Rahab was included by the mercy of God in the covenant in her time. So it was not new that the Gentiles should be brought in. And yet, sometimes people, when they're interpreting this passage, strangely enough, especially dispensationalists, may have the temptation to say, well, this is just something for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the New Testament doesn't leave us that option. I'm not going to go into this because I don't think anyone doubts that, but our Lord, in instituting what we refer to as the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Luke in particular, refers to this cup being the new covenant in my blood, thus drawing our attention back to Jeremiah 31 and other passages. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stumble then when he quotes our Lord in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that our pastor, I think most ministers usually read when they administer the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul doesn't say, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, except for all you Gentiles in Corinth, which would have significantly reduced the number of people to whom that would have been addressed among the Corinthians. But no, it's clear enough in the New Testament references that we ourselves receive the blessing of the new covenant. And that's something new, in the sense that the gospel had not gone to all the nations, although the promise was there even with Abraham, yet the fulfillment was not there until the coming of Christ. And so let me emphasize that point. I probably should have said this before mentioning the Gentiles even, that it is the coming of Christ in history which is the difference in the newness of the new covenant. The promises are there. The Old Testament believers participated in them to a large extent. But we should never downplay the fact that Christ came in history. This is a historical redemption that was worked. He died on a real cross and rose went out of a real tomb and so on. It's a time in history that redemption was accomplished. And that's the significance to which Jeremiah looks forward. The days are coming, looking forward to that accomplishment of the Messiah. So first, the Gentiles are included. Second of all, and this particularly I'm thinking of in connection with the last part of what I read at the end of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Second of all, it is the end of the sacrificial system and the securing of the forgiveness of sins, the final securing of the forgiveness of sins. And for that, I'd like for you to keep a finger in Jeremiah 31 and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Now, both the reference I just gave in 1 Corinthians 11 and this one and some of the others are really just New Testament reflections on that one passage in the book of Jeremiah. So one way to understand the newness of the new covenant is just to see how that passage is used in the New Testament. Here I have in mind especially chapter 10 of Hebrews. I put up the references here. The writer to the Hebrews refers both in chapter 8 and again in chapter 10 to this passage in Jeremiah. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you understand the new covenant, you see how the New Testament applies it. Applies the passage in Jeremiah. But in preparation for that quotation in Hebrews 10, or really the re-quotation, because he's already developed the idea in chapter 8, notice what he says in Hebrews 10, the first three verses, or first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. But then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And then he leads first to a quotation from Psalm 40, which speaks of the obedience of Christ as it is the security of our salvation, as he gave himself to do the Father's will. And then he turns later on in the Hebrews 10, I put the reference up on the board, to take up again the promise in Jeremiah. But you see the effect on the conscience. If you're a faithful Jew in the Old Testament, you know that there's a promise of forgiveness through the sacrifices. And yet, you also see that they're offered all the time. Now, that's an encouragement because you sin, but it's also a reminder that there is still something coming. There must be some final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And there must be something which will fully cleanse the conscience so that there is no more consciousness of sin. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, in effect, that comes because of Christ, because he fulfilled the law, and because he perfectly fulfilled the law, and because he gave himself to atone for the sins of his people. Okay. I told you I was going to go quickly. I'm just reminding you of some basic things, but that's an important part of the newness, and that's why Jeremiah can say, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin; I will remember no more." They did have forgiveness of sin. He's not denying that. But there is a finality in the work of Christ that is emphasized both in Jeremiah's prophecy and in the fulfillment, as the writer to the Hebrews helps us to understand. Okay. Then, kind of working our way back in the passage a minute to Jeremiah 30. So with your other hand back in Jeremiah. We're going to go back to Hebrews in a second. Sorry, you know, this is got to be nimble with your fingers this morning. He promises, and this is, I guess, the third, if you're counting, the third of the aspects of newness. He promises, "I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts." And I mentioned this already in connection with the continuity, because it's not, "I will put something brand new that they've never heard of before in their minds," but "I will put my law on their minds." So you should notice there the emphasis on God's initiative. "I will put my law in their minds." It makes you think of the covenant, the new covenant, or I guess I should say the covenant of grace initiated, where God says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman," or between the, yeah, I'm not quoting it very well, but it's God's putting enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that's mentioned at the beginning. And here again is God's sovereign grace. "I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts." And there again is an important newness of the new covenant, and that is that heart obedience is guaranteed. That is, there is the promise here that God will give a new heart, and he will work it by the power that comes with the new covenant mercies. Now, if you flip back with me just briefly to Hebrews 10, I want to just see how the writer brings that out too, and then we'll stick with Jeremiah more or less after this. Notice when he talks about the completion of the work of Christ in Hebrews 10, in verse 14 he says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now that's kind of a funny way to say it, isn't it? If you're perfected, you don't need to be sanctified, we might think. But the emphasis on the perfection, and here the translations may differ a little bit, the emphasis is that he has secured their salvation. It is certain. And because it is certain, they will be sanctified, no doubt about it. That is, this heart obedience, which is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, is a guaranteed work of the new covenant. Now, I mentioned this a little bit last week when we were looking at Jeremiah's emphasis on sin. And remember 17:1, their sin is written, it's engraved on their hearts. This is a rather discouraging verse about how deep their sin was. And there I developed, at least on the board, some other references, 2 Corinthians 3, where the apostle takes up again the language of the heart and I think is alluding to Jeremiah 31. When we looked at the references to circumcision and the fulfillment of circumcision in baptism, there's a similar idea that God would circumcise their hearts. Okay, but again, the same question comes. And here, I think particularly it's easy to go astray, and in my experience in dispensationalist churches, okay, I'm not just trying to bash dispensationalists, but if we're talking about newness and continuity, this topic comes up a bit. That is, did the Old Testament believer have the work of the Spirit, really, in regeneration, the way we have it? Well, not okay. So the dispensationalists will take some verses in the New Testament out of context and say they didn't have the Spirit at all. What is it he means when he says, "I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts"? Was that an experience that was completely unheard of? It cannot be an experience that was completely unheard of, else if you believe what Jeremiah says earlier about the sinfulness of the heart, that means no one believed. Right? It was without the work of God's Spirit, their hearts were simply hard as stone. Okay, but then why does he speak of this here? That is, why does he speak of putting his law in their minds? And again, as with the forgiveness of sins, it's important to realize that the security of that, or maybe I should say the securing of it, is in Christ. And I thought I would read what Calvin says on this passage to help us see this. Calvin says, "He now shows a difference between the law and the gospel. For the gospel brings with it the grace of regeneration. Its doctrine, therefore, is not that of the letter, but penetrates into the heart and reforms all the inward faculties, so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God." The question may, however, be here moved. Was the grace of regeneration wanting or lacking to the fathers under the law? But this is quite preposterous. What then is meant when God denies here that the law was written on the heart before the coming of Christ? And here's the main point. To this I answer that the fathers who were formerly regenerated obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power then to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. And so what Calvin is getting at, and I think it's a very helpful point, is that the promise is set here as something new because the power of regeneration was not in the Old Covenant, but in what the Old Covenant looked forward to, that is, the coming of Christ. They indeed enjoyed the benefits of a new heart, but they enjoyed the benefits of a new heart because of the future coming of Christ and the power of that future coming applied to them, just as they received the forgiveness of sins, which I think we could not doubt they received also. Okay, now, having said that, there is still a newness in this work, and that's the next point I want to make. But let me emphasize that when he says, I will put my law in their minds, he is not speaking of something which the Old Testament believer did not experience. But he's emphasizing that the power of that came from the New Covenant. And that's in sharp contrast with their behavior in verse 32, right? Which my covenant they broke. They were rebellious against me. And there's a contrast then between their behavior and the behavior you should expect under the New Covenant. Okay, so that's it, closely related, but I'll make that my fourth newness, and that is, well, they're so closely connected, I'm not sure I could distinguish them, but we should expect greater things under the gospel. That is, because of this coming of Christ and the work of the Spirit, we should expect a greater glory for God's people under the new covenant than under the law, as he refers to it here. Now, I won't develop that point very much more, but it's really, these are all smushed together. I had five different points, and now maybe there are really only three. But part of this is certainly that there is a greater understanding of the gospel, because there is a greater declaration of the gospel. And that's emphasized in verse 34 at the beginning. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord." That is, the Holy Spirit has come in a greater fullness of power, certainly in the New Covenant. But also there is a fuller revelation, of course connected with the coming of the Spirit, of what God has done in the coming of Christ. And because of that greater revelation, you might say the Holy Spirit has more material to work with. I'm not sure how to say it exactly, but that is something we should never discount. We know so much more about what God is doing and who God is because of the coming of Christ. Now, again, this verse, the opening of verse 34, is quoted in the New Testament, and or at least this idea is alluded to. I put up some references, Isaiah 2:3, Isaiah 54:13. That actually is the one which is quoted in John 6. But the New Testament emphasizes the fact that we, because we have the Spirit and because we have the greater revelation of Christ, we have, in a sense, no need for every man to teach his neighbor and every man his brother. That is part of the newness of the New Covenant. Okay. Here's another error that people then can make when they read that. Why do we need pastors? Okay. No, it says every man, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. Apparently we don't need neighbors either under this point of view, because we can all just sit at home and read our Bibles. Well, that interpretation is absolutely ridiculous, even in the context of Jeremiah. Okay, we skipped over a lot of Jeremiah, but one of the new covenant promises given early on in Jeremiah is that he will give them faithful shepherds, which they didn't have, right? Shepherds is actually used in the sense both of a civil and a church or ecclesiastical ruler, but they had some really bad rulers, shepherds, in both church and state, and part of the new covenant promise is that he will give them faithful shepherds. So he's not saying here that there's no need for someone to expound the word of God, but there is an emphasis here on the greatness of the knowledge of the Lord, and there should therefore be a expectation of a greatness in the flourishing of the church because of that. That's one thing that is, I think I've mentioned this before, but when I was first reading Calvin's commentaries, it struck me how often he would point to an Old Testament believer and say, look at what faith he had, and look how little information he had, and how much better should the church be in our time, considering what we know. And that is a part, I think, of the point that's being made here. There is a newness in the New Covenant that involves a greater understanding of who God is because of Christ's coming and the work of the Spirit. Okay. And the fifth, if I'm actually counting, but maybe it's just the last part of the third, is that there is a great hope for the future and the glorious development of the church. And here, I'm sorry, this is a little provocative. I'm not going to develop this point. But in Romans 11:27, okay, again, just tracing through where the New Testament uses, in this case, the last part of verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In Romans 11, where the apostle to the Gentiles is talking about the glorious promises for the Jews, and as I understand the passage, promising a great restoration of the Jews before the last great day, he quotes this verse, interestingly enough. I will forgive their sins and their iniquity I will remember no more. So that if I'm understanding it correctly, okay, this is a point which you might want to study further, that the Apostle Paul sees in this promise a great blessing even for the Jews at the before the coming of Christ. And I think correspondingly in that same passage, a great blessing for the church as a whole in terms of the reviving work of the Spirit. Now, in terms of the development that we've looked at before, this is the fulfillment of the promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. Or, I mean, that's quoting from Psalm 37 or elsewhere. Or thinking back to the promise to Abraham, he was given the land, but that land is turned into all the earth. So we should expect with the coming of Christ and the work of the Spirit that the gospel will go forth to all the nations and that there will be a glorious work of the Spirit in gathering in whole nations to serve him. Okay, I said this is a little provocative. I'm not developing the idea, but I believe if you study the New Testament, you will see that the Apostle Paul leans at least in part on this passage to develop the those ideas, especially in Romans chapter 11. And I did... No, I ran out of time. Sorry. I didn't put that reference up. Romans 11:27 is the verse in particular. Okay. Well, even if you talk five times as fast as usual, you still take a lot of time to say that. All right. You have... 1 minute for comments and questions, and we're going to talk about the Book of Lamentations.
Can you comment on...
No, yes.
Can you comment on the next verse, 28 in Romans 11? It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies, talking about
the Jews. Uh-huh.
Enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake.
He's talking about the fact that God will not forget the promises made to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, and that part of that is, again, this is my understanding of the passage. This is not maybe so clear in our confessional standards, although I think you can argue it's there, that he is saying that although now the Jews are largely in opposition to the gospel, and that's what Paul encountered in his missionary journeys, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, that is the long-term plan of God, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And he's speaking there of the gathering in then of the Jews at, before the coming of Christ, as I understand it.
So Christ comes, and now the Jews are not under the old covenant. They come under the new covenant?
Well, yeah, I mean, this is an aspect of continuity there, because he's saying, in essence, the promises that were given, I think particularly the fathers referred to being Abraham, the promises that were given under the old covenant will be fulfilled in the new covenant. It didn't look like it in Paul's time. They were enemies. But he's saying God's purpose won't fail and he will gather them in. This is really unfair to you guys for me to bring this up like this. But John Murray in his commentary on Romans, I think, summarizes very well what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. He says the cutting off of the Jews is not, I'm trying to remember the words he uses, it's not complete, that's not the word he uses. That is, there were still some in Paul's time who believed. There was a remnant. But then the second point that Paul makes is that it's not final. And that is, he is saying there will be a great gathering in, even before the end of time.
Fully supports.
I'm sorry?
Revelation fully supports that.
Right, so here, yeah, here are there a lot of things we could talk about. But I think that's what Paul's saying in that verse. I'm sorry, your minute is up. Now, any other comments or questions? We need to lament before we leave today, so I... Okay, I did, if you really want more discussion on the topic from me, which is probably not the case, but if you do, we did talk about this just... in more detail when we looked at the book of Jeremiah chapter by chapter. And so I can give you some references there. Okay. Let's turn to the book of Lamentations. Now, we just talked about the hope of Jeremiah. And I talked, to set the context, I only said this briefly, but to set the context, I talked about the darkness of the time in which Jeremiah prophesied. That's what Lamentations is talking about, and especially the destruction of the city, which came in fulfillment of the prophecies of Jeremiah and of others. But I think it's important for us not to overlook the book of Lamentations. Americans like to be happy people. We like to sing happy songs. Except for Dylan being popular in a few counterexamples. Generally, we like happy things. We might be tempted, therefore, to skip over the book of Lamentations in the Bible. We should not skip over the book of Lamentations. In some senses, it's similar to the book of Job because it talks about suffering. And it talks about suffering in very poignant and beautiful terms. In other ways, there are contrasts with Job. First of all, because it talks about corporate suffering. It's the nation which suffers and not Job as an individual. But especially because there is a very clear connection between the suffering of the people in Lamentations and their sins. And I tried to emphasize in the book of Job that there are more subtle connections between suffering and sin. And we should not be quick to jump to conclusions about the sufferings of people. But in Lamentations, the emphasis is they saw it coming. This was, in a sense, needless. In the sense that they were called to repentance because of their sins, but they refused to. And the book of Lamentations is a lamentation largely because of that recognition. They were judged for their sins, and it was a horrible judgment. Now, the wrath of God then is... I'm trying to figure out how to compress this into 10 minutes. So the wrath of God is... then emphasized particularly in the book of Lamentations. let me point that out, just since I've mentioned that already. I'm not going through maybe in the most logical order, but notice chapter 1, verse 12 of Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. And I'm only reading a couple of samples. I mean, there's emphasis again and again that it was the wrath of God that came on them because of their sins. So that may also make it a reason for us not to want to read this book or study this book. We don't like to think of God's judgment coming on his people because of their rebellion. And we might prefer to read Jeremiah 31 than this. But it's here, and it's here for a reason. And if Jeremiah as a whole is appropriate for the church in our day, so is the book of Lamentations, I would argue. Okay, just a few of background comments that are the usual background information when we look at a different book. The authorship of the book is not given in the book. Traditionally, it's been attributed to Jeremiah, and in fact, some Bibles may have the title, The Lamentations of Jeremiah. That tradition goes back at least to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew. There are certainly some similarities in the between the books, and it's a fairly complicated matter to argue whether Jeremiah is definitely the author or not. I am convinced that he was, but since he's not mentioned specifically as the author, it's not something you, I suppose, need to die on that hill. It was, in terms of the timing of the book, and this is connected with the authorship, it was certainly written shortly after the fall of the city. You can sense in the writing that this suffering is not some distant memory, but something that's within the consciousness of the person who writes. In terms of the location in the Hebrew canon, it's not after the book of Jeremiah. I mentioned before the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible is different. But this is one of the five scrolls, as they're called, and it's read traditionally on the anniversary of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which is in anniversaries in mid-July. The form of the book. There are five chapters, and this is one case where the chapter divisions are actually correct. There are five poems, or really they're dirges, five lamentations on the topics which are covered. Now, if you look through the chapters, you'll notice that each of them has 22 verses, except chapter 3, which has 66 verses, a multiple of 22. And that's connected with the acrostic form. And this we mentioned in connection with some of the Psalms, but in chapters 1 through 4, not in chapter 5, even though it has 22 verses, in chapters 1 through 4, there is an acrostic form. That is, there is the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used in succession. Chapter 66, which has, chapter 3, which has 66 verses, the letters are used three times, and then the chapter goes through. So it's a very elaborate form of an acrostic. There's also something of a dirge-like rhythm in terms of the Hebrew poetry, which doesn't always translate very well into English, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you can see something of that. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. The way poetry is said in our Bibles is already confusing enough. But the 3-2 rhythm would, in the Hebrew way of thinking, there would be three emphasized words followed by two emphasized words. I am the man who has seen affliction, and then the rod of his wrath. And that meter, if you want to call it that, has a dirge-like nature to it itself. The fact that there are two shorter syllables gives a sort of a downward or a sad tone to the way the poetry is written. I put up on the board an outline of the book, just what each chapter is about, since they're more or less they're not self-contained, but they're separate units. Chapter 1 talks about woes for the destructed city, and I already read a sample of that in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Maybe at this point I'll just mention, this is one example of a verse of which there are a fair number in the Book of Lamentations that's passed into more common usage. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow is part of the libretto of Handel's Messiah and applied to the Lord Jesus and his sufferings on the cross. There are other interesting passages that have in that way passed into some uses in English literature. Chapter 2 then talks about the Lord's hand of judgment, and again I read the opening of verse of that, and it was a severe hand of judgment, so that even in the end the mother's, well, I'll read verse 20. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Well, that's not something we would particularly like to read in our Bibles, but I read it to emphasize again the tremendous sorrow that and the horror of the destruction. And that's part of the nature of the prophetic word, is that the sorrow is brought out by contrasting the glory which they enjoyed with the low state to which they have fallen. And it's not merely in terms of physical suffering, which that verse emphasizes are horrible physical suffering, but it's in terms of the loss of the spiritual status, you might say, as the glorious nation where God's glory particularly was shown in all the earth. The Psalms emphasize, you know, Zion is this beautiful place, not because it was the biggest city or had the best NFL team or something like that, right? It was because that's where God's favor was shown. So what does it mean when God's anger is shown there? That's something serious. That's something to contemplate. That's something to lament over. And that's the contrast here between the glory of the city which God had chosen and the horrible low condition which they are in now. Are you going to say something?
It happened again in 70 AD.
Right. Right.
Final fall.
That's exactly right. And this, much of the language here could be carried over to describe the destruction of Jerusalem some 600 years later. Chapter 3, as I mentioned, is the most elaborate in terms of the acrostic and the longest. And in this chapter, which is really the heart of the book, not only in terms of the layout, but in terms of the meaning, the individual speaks on behalf of the nation. So the I, really, you can think of as an individual speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of the nation. Excuse me. That's a distraction here. He speaks of their suffering. He recalls God's mercies. He looks with confident hope. And as this is one of my favorite passages in the book, I will take the time to read it. Let me read beginning in Lamentations 3, I'll start at verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and stinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, to crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Lord of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass, when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And it goes on from there. It's a beautiful passage. But you can see really all the elements I've talked about in the book of Lamentations. First, the suffering that's recalled to mind. Second, the wrath of God, which they deserved, right? He doesn't dodge that point. It's very easy when you're suffering or God's people are suffering for sins and you know it, to try to dodge the point. Again, I tried to explain some of the subtleties of that in the book of Job, but here you might say there aren't really the subtleties. They know they have sinned, and they know what has come on them is because they have refused to hear the word of God's prophets. But it doesn't end there. And that's the glory, especially of this middle passage, where he emphasizes the Lord's mercies. It's even through the Lord's mercies that they're not consumed. Why didn't they just disappear from the face of history the way so many other cities did when they were destroyed by the Assyrians or the Babylonians? It's because they were different. And they weren't different because of their own faithfulness to God. They were different because of God's faithfulness to them. And that's why this is, and of course, one of the more familiar verses, 22 and 23. His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness that he acknowledges in the midst of suffering. And it's God's faithfulness that, of course, gives them hope to come through the suffering. And that's the tremendous encouragement then of looking at Jeremiah 31, as we were doing, or that whole book of hope. Right? Why is that book of hope there? It's because of God's faithfulness. It's because God's mercies don't fail. It's not because they kept the old covenant, which covenant they broke, he says in Jeremiah 31. It's because God is merciful, and God will not forget them. God will certainly restore them. Well, the rest of the book, after that heart in which there is such a hope and encouragement and a call to repentance, then develops themes, again, some of which we've looked at. Chapter 4 especially talks more about the horrors of the destruction, and chapter 5 is a prayer for mercy. But I hope I've given you at least some incentive to contemplate the book of Lamentations, to consider studying it on your own, because it repays study in terms of showing how God's people can deal with a low condition which their own sins have brought them to, and still hope that God will show great mercy to them, and hope in the sense of have full confidence that God will do it. Okay, well, I'm not really done, but I'll say I'm done. And any comments or questions? I guess I'll say either on Lamentations or on the first part. I started 5 minutes late, so it's okay if we talk a little bit. Any comments or questions? Oh, come on. I'm sure I got you all riled up, at least in the first part. Okay, well, Lord willing, then we'll turn next week to study the book of Ezekiel, and Mr. Wagner will lead us in that study. Let's close in prayer.